Brother Isaac and Brother Lewis asked me if I would kind of get up and do an overview of the book of Jeremiah. If you remember, I did that a few years ago. I had spent several months studying through that book, and got up and kind of just gave an overview and the major themes that run throughout. And so they asked me to get up and kind of do that again. And so this is going to be a lot like last time. When I start with a book, I always like to figure out what's the setting, what's going on at that time in the world, because it helps a little bit understand what's going on. Jeremiah prophesied around 600 years before Christ is the time when he was prophesying. It was during the reign of King Josiah and several of the kings that followed after him. Most of that time, Judah was either in an alliance with some of the other countries around them, or they were a subordinate or a kind of a puppet state, kind of like they were at the time of Christ when the Romans controlled. And they had their king, but there was also a Roman governor. And Judah was able to make small decisions, but the big ones came from Rome. Just kind of where the nations were around them. You know, that area over there is called the Fertile Crescent. It kind of makes an arch. And over on the western side, below the Fertile Crescent, is Egypt. Then coming up, you've got Israel. And then going north from there, across over to the Tigris and Euphrates, was where Assyria was. And they were the world power at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah. Below them was Babylon. To the west of that were the Medes and the Persians. And to the north of the Assyrians were the Scythians. And you might remember that from being mentioned in the book of Corinthians. And so all of those countries were vying to be the world power, except maybe the Scythians. And they were the barbarians of the barbarians. They were the worst of the worst. They spoiled, they came in, they battled, they took what they wanted, and they moved on. And so I don't know that they were really vying to be the world power, but they were attacking Assyria from the north, the Medes and the Persians from the west, and from the south there was Egypt and the Babylon. And so Assyria's power was waning. Everyone wanted to be the world power. Judah would align itself from time to time with Egypt or with Babylon to stay out from under the thumb of Assyria. They were aligned with Babylon when Josiah, if you remember, he went down and fought the Egyptians, and that's where he died. And he was in an alliance with Babylon at the time of that. Well, once they got beaten by the Egyptians and he got killed, they became kind of a subordinate state to Egypt. And if you remember, Josiah's son, can't remember all the names, he ruled for just a few months. I don't remember how many months it was, but he ruled just for months, and then Egypt came and took him to Egypt, the Egyptians did, and they put his brother on the throne. I guess they liked him better. So that's kind of what the setting was. Now, if you'll remember, during the time of Josiah, he was one of the good kings, and he reformed Judah. He tried to bring him back to the law, and a lot of the people turned back, but it was only kind of a skin deep type thing. It wasn't in their heart, which reminds me of some of those grounds in the parable of the sower. If you remember, I'll just kind of review real quick. There was the wayside, and that was the ground that hadn't been plowed, it hadn't been prepared, and the seed didn't take hold there. The fowl of the air came, and they ate the seed, and it never sprouted, never took root. Then there was the thorny ground, and that was the ground where looked like it was going to produce fruit. The seed sprung up, but it got choked out by riches. Then the other one was the stony ground. And it, like the thorny ground, it sprouted, it came up, looked like it was going to produce fruit. But because of tribulations and trials, it withered and died because it had no root. And you can find all of those types of grounds talked about in the book of Jeremiah. That's kind of what they were dealing with. They had a reformation, but it was only skin deep. It wasn't in their hearts. And so that's what Jeremiah was dealing with. So I'm going to go through real quickly. I'm going to give you an outline of what the chapters are about in groups, about six different categories. And then I want to talk about some of the major themes like I did last time. And so chapter 1, and I know we're past this, but chapter 1 is all about Jeremiah. It's who he was. It's about his call to serve God. It's where he was from and when he prophesied. And then chapters 2 to 29, which is what we've just kind of finished up, was all about Jeremiah's messages to Judah. And you've probably, as you were reading it, you saw this recurring message about a description of the sins and the condition of Judah, a call to repentance, the coming judgment against them, and then sprinkled through there, there was also hope. There was a promise of a remnant. And so the first 29 chapters, or 2 to 29, it's just message after message that God gave Jeremiah, and it's these messages of a call to repentance and a rejection of that and the promise of a remnant. So then where we're at now in our reading, 30 to 33, it's hope for the future. It expands on that promise of the remnant. It promises a restoration, that the remnant will come back to Judah. It promises a king from the lineage of David and of an everlasting kingdom. Chapters 34 to 54 contain some messages of Jeremiah, but it also mainly deals with Jeremiah's experiences. It's how he was treated after he delivered his messages. It's about him being arrested. It's about him being sentenced to death. He was thrown in prison. And the prison he was thrown into wasn't prison like we have. There in Jerusalem, they had huge cisterns below the ground that held their water that they had hewed out of the stone. Well, they had one of those they weren't using anymore, and all it had in it was a bunch of mud at the bottom. And so they just threw Jeremiah in there and left him and pretty much just forgot about him and just left him in there. So it has to do with how the people of Judah treated him. It's about the fall of Jerusalem and of the land of Judea to the Babylonians. That's 34 to 45. And then the remaining chapters are all about the judgments against the nations, starting with the Gentiles nations. Judgment against the Egyptians, against the Philistines, against the Moabites and the Ammonites. He goes through all the nations that surround Judah. And then he moves on to the last nation of the Gentiles, which is Babylon, which God had raised up. It's called in there, he's called the sword of the Lord, Babylon was. So God raised up Babylon to execute his judgment, but they were still a wicked nation. And after they had executed his judgment against Judah, God calls on the other nations to destroy Babylon. And I think that's chapters 50 and 51. And then the last chapter in Jeremiah is the judgment against Judah herself. It's all about the fall. to the Babylonians and how the destruction and then burning the city and destroying the temple. That's a real rough outline, but those are what the main breaks that I saw in the chapters. So now I want to talk about some of the recurring ideas, themes. When I read through a book and I'm studying through, when I see an idea or a thought or a phrase being repeated, I start looking for that. And it kind of changes the way that I perceive the book, because that's where I see the emphasis. You know, it's like if you said this, just the simple sentence, Jesus shall save his people. If you put the emphasis on Jesus shall save his people, you might think about Jesus more. You might think about how he's the Son of God and he's fully God and fully man. If you put the emphasis on Jesus shall save his people, well, that may direct your thoughts to election or irresistible grace. And so wherever you put the emphasis, you see what I'm saying? When I read through and I start seeing a repeating thought or a repeated message, I start writing those down and I start looking for those. And sometimes they're very subtle, and if you weren't looking for them, you'd have just missed them. I'm going to give you some recurring messages, and I know we're halfway through the book, but things you might want to start looking, start watching for that might give you some more insight. One of the things is the condition of the Jews, specifically things that they were trusting in. What were they trusting in? When Jeremiah delivered his messages, what were they trusting in? And the first thing that they were trusting in was the fact that they were children of Abraham. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah 8, verse 8. The Jews sounded like a lot like they did over in the New Testament. If you remember, back in Romans chapter 2, Paul was addressing them, and he said, "Behold, thou art called Jew, and restest in the law, and make thy boast of God." So he was addressing the fact that they were trusting and they were resting in the fact that they were the children of Abraham, and they had God's law. And we see the same thing here in Jeremiah. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 7. It says, "Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it, and the pen of the scribes is in vain." So it's evident here that they were trusting in the law of the Lord. But Jeremiah is telling them that the beasts of the field know when it's time to fly south, the birds do, and the beasts know when it's time to you know, make their dens for the winter and prepare. But you can't see this coming judgment. But you're saying that we're wise. They're saying we are the children of Abraham. We have the law. Jeremiah is telling them the scribes copy the word of God in vain, and God gave it to them in vain because they can't read it and they can't see that the judgment of the Lord is upon them, and they won't listen to Jeremiah. They were trusting in the law. They were also trusting in the fact that they had their temple. Let's turn back over to Jeremiah 7, the beginning of the chapter. Starting in verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." One of the things that they had a problem with in the land of Judah was that the land was filled with false prophets. And you'll see false prophets talked about again and again and again in the book of Jeremiah. And when he says, trust not in lying words, he was talking about the false prophets. And they were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, as Jeremiah was prophesying about the coming destruction. I can just see those lying false prophets standing there in front of the temple and all the buildings that went along with it, saying, the temple of the Lord, we've got the temple of the Lord. All these buildings, these are the temple of the Lord. We've got them. He's telling us that Babylonians are going to come and they're going to completely destroy us. But that's not going to happen because we've got the temple of the Lord. I mean, can't you just see them saying that? They trusted in the law. They trusted in the temple. And all these things, the temple, you also see in here where they trusted in, and I don't have a verse for it, but they were trusted in the sacrifices that they were offering as a part of the law. All those add up to and are a part of the Jews here trusting in the fact that they were the children of Abraham for their salvation. But it's kind of interesting, too, because the land at that time not only was filled with false prophets, but it was also filled with false gods, with idolatry. And these same Jews that were claiming that they weren't worried about the Babylonians because they were the children of Abraham were also putting their faith and also trusting in these false gods that were there. All of these countries that they had dealings with, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and even the Canaanites who were there before they got there, they had adopted gods of each one of those. And you will see references in here to Baal, to Molech that they were worshiping, to the Queen of Heaven, which is the moon goddess, which was worshipped both by Assyria and Babylon. And they even had them in the temple. Jeremiah 32, verses 34 and 35, it says, but they, the Jews, set their abominations, and those abominations are these idols. They set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. So they have these their idols of these other nations that they have actually brought into the temple. And they build the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it to my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So those fires of Molech, the people that worship Molech offered their children as sacrifices, burned them on their altars. And these Jews were doing the same thing. And so on the one hand, they were said they trusted in Abraham. On the other hand, they were trusting in these false gods. You know, and you just want to hear someone say like Elijah did, you know, when he said, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? Choose who you're going to serve. You just want to tell them to pick a horse and stay with it. I mean, they're just going back and forth. All of those things are to watch for. What are you trusting in? What are they trusting in? And it may spur you to say, okay, what am I trusting in? Am I trusting completely in the Lord? Or am I putting my trust in some other places? Am I putting it in my job? Am I putting it in my kids or my parents? My education, whatever. There's a lot of things that we can put our trust in if we're not watching. Another theme, that, and some of those can be kind of hard to find if you're not watching for them, what the Jews were trusting in. The next thing that is easy to see is God accusing them of adultery. As a nation, he's accusing them of adultery, which he's referring to their idolatry, all these idols from all these other countries. Why is he equating adultery with idolatry? Well, the reason he is because they're the same. They are, whether you're married, or you're talking about a marriage, or your relationship with God, if you've made a commitment to him, it's a covenant relationship. Yeah, when you get up and you get married and you say your wedding vows, that's a covenant. And when you join a church and you're baptized and say you believe and you take certain responsibility and obligations on yourself, and that's a covenant relationship. I've seen churches that had you sign the church covenant and put your name on the church roll when you join. I've seen wedding ceremonies where they sign them, instead of saying there, well, they said their vows too, but they signed their name to them. It's just as for extra emphasis that they were committed to forsake all others. But these Jews weren't forsaking all others. They had Baal, they had the Queen of Heaven, they had all these other idols that they had brought in, that they were defiling their relationship with the Lord with. Jeremiah 2:20. Jeremiah 2, verse 20. For of old time I have broke thy yoke and burst thy bands. That phrase is a reference directly to him bringing them out of the land of Egypt, out of their slavery there. He broke the yokes about their neck, the bands of that were straining them, and set them free. And thou sayest, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and every under green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. And over through the book, you will see Jeremiah, as he's delivering the Lord's message, he will describe them as harlots, to refer to their whoredom, to having their skirts uncovered, their lewdness. And then there's some that are a little more subtle, a little harder to see. You'll see some verses that refer to having their feet unshod, which is the same thing as having their skirts uncovered. It's a phrase that refers to adultery. And so over and over through the book, and most of them are very easy to see, refer to their idolatry or their adultery. A third major theme is a call to repentance. When I was reading through, studying through, I started seeing Jeremiah make several different arguments in his call to repentance. And so here's some of the arguments that Jeremiah made as he talked to the people, as he delivered God's message. The first one was just threatenings. In Jeremiah 15, verses 6 and 7. And this is probably the biggest argument that he made, with threatenings of what was going to happen if they didn't repent and turn. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. And that phrase there, weary with repenting, just means that he's through with his long suffering. He's been long suffering and he's through with it. I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways. And I know as you were reading through these chapters that you saw again and again how he threatened them with destruction. And he's threatening them here that he's going to fan them with a fan. And we all know what happens if you have a stack of papers or something and you turn a powerful fan on it, what happens? They just scatter everywhere, right? And that's what he's threatening them to do. And he says in the gates of the land, which is just the borders. And that's exactly what happened when the Babylonians finally came in the end and destroyed completely destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. They carried a lot of them back to Babylon. There were some that escaped down into Egypt. There were some that went to the Philistines. There were some that went to the Ammonites. All the countries around, they had people being scattered. God is just saying that if you don't turn and repent, this is what I'm going to do. And he said it over and over. Another argument that he used is logic. And we can see that an example of that in Jeremiah 8, verses 4 and 5. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. So we all know what happens when you fall down, right? You don't lay there. Yeah, you know, I have fallen so many times. I'm in a store or something. Clip my leg against something sitting there. I fall down. Well, what happens? Everybody that sees it comes running over to help me get up. Because they know that's not where I belong. And they don't want to see me laying there. They don't want to come join me. They want to help me get me up where I'm supposed to be. People fall, and they immediately, they get right back up. And so Jeremiah's saying, if you fall, don't you get right back up? And if you backslide, don't you come right back to the Lord? That's the normal thing to do. But that's not what these Jews had done. They had backslidden, and they had not returned. Shame and embarrassment is another argument that Jeremiah made. And if we turn over back over to Jeremiah chapter 2, starting in verse 10, he says, for pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Judah is right there on the Mediterranean coast. And I don't know where these isles were. I don't know what isles they were. But he's saying, look out across the Mediterranean. Do you see any people that have taken their gods, changed them for other gods that aren't gods? Have you seen that happen? Look to Kedar, which is Arabia. And he says, search diligently. So look all around. Look at every nation you can find. Do you see anyone that has taken their gods and changed them for gods that aren't gods? Have you seen that happen? You, Judah, who was in bondage in Egypt, I brought you out of that. I gave you a land full of houses that you didn't build, fields you didn't plant. I blessed you beyond measure, and yet you've taken and you've turned and you're serving these other gods. It just doesn't make sense. Aren't you ashamed? So those are three types of argument that Jeremiah uses. And finally, I found it good to look at the response of the Jews. And I'll go through these pretty quickly. The first one is obstinacy or rebellion. Jeremiah 17:23 says, they obeyed not, neither inclined their ears, but made their necks stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Now, we've heard verses like that, you know, seeing they see not, hearing they hear not. But these made their necks stiff. Well, to put a yoke on an oxen, or a pair of oxen, to plow the field or pull a wagon, they both have to be looking straight ahead. If you've got one of them that's holding their neck over to the side, you're not going to get that yoke on them. And I remember, you know, my dad was a veterinarian. I remember having horses in or cattle in that had halters on them or nose leads, and they didn't want that anymore. And they'd turn their neck to the side, and you weren't going to get them to turn it back to the front. You'd go over there, and they'd turn it the other way. And that's what these Jews were like. They were not going to receive instruction of the Lord. They weren't going to put that yoke on them. Neither were they going to incline their ears. And I've got a dog at the house, and he's got floppy ears that just kind of hang there until he hears another dog bark. And then what happens to those ears? They perk right up and they incline. They turn around towards that sound. Increase the area. It's like us putting our hand to our ear. It increases the area that catches the sound. It focuses it. It channels it down in there so that we can hear it. But these Jews were rebellious. They were obstinate. They would not do that. Another response they had was one of defeat or surrender. Jeremiah 2, verse 25. This is Jeremiah speaking. He said, withhold thy foot from being unshod. There's that reference to adultery. And thy throat from thirst, which is a reference to lusting after. But thou saidest, there is no hope. I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. I mean, that's a poor place to be, isn't it? Where you have just... But we can be the same place, can't we? We can find ourselves some sin, and you say, or at least tempted to say, you know, I just can't change. I can't change. I might as well just accept it. Well, that's exactly what they were saying. But it's thankful that we have a Savior who we have all power through, who we know that through Him and by Him we can overcome anything. There's a couple others, but I know I've run nearly 40 minutes, so I'm going to go ahead and stop there. There's some good things, though, too. The promise of a remnant, that was another thing that I enjoyed looking for as I went through there. And I know you all probably saw them. And I'll just finish up by saying the verse that stands out to me through this whole book, that's kind of a summary of the whole book, is Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And that's kind of the summary of the whole book of Jeremiah. That was the attitude of the Jews, and they knew what the consequences were going to be because they had Jeremiah giving them message over and over again. And they found that God's faithful to keep His word, and He destroyed them in the end. But thankfully, there was a remnant that came back. Those verses on the remnant, they were to them, promised to them that they would return from captivity, which they did, but it's also promises to us that God has a spiritual remnant. We can have hope in those, that God's going to keep His word, which we know He will, and that He's going to save those that are His.